The scripture reading this morning is from Romans 5, verses 6 through 11. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation.
Well, as we turn our attention to Romans chapter 5 this morning, you may remember that throughout the fall, we've dedicated one Sunday a month to reflect more explicitly and more fully on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we've said in past weeks, the word gospel literally means good news. And in the Bible, the gospel refers to the good news of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. Now, in one sense, these Sundays are not much different than our normal gatherings, are they? We understand that the gospel is the central message and the essential theme of the Bible as a whole. And therefore, any preaching you hear here on a Sunday morning should in some way expound or hold up or proclaim the gospel. But in these few weeks, gathered over these last few months, we're asking the question, well, why is the gospel good news? We started exploring that question, where you should start with any big question, with God. And we saw that the gospel is good news because it tells us about the glory of God. And so, in other words, God is not someone of little consequence. He is majestic. He is supreme. He is glorious. And you and I were made to know him, which is why, until we are in relationship with him, our lives are very unsatisfied lives. Then second, we saw that the gospel is good news because it properly diagnoses the human condition, that we are, in fact, sinners. We saw that because of Adam and Eve's first sin, it is now human nature to turn away from God and to chase alternate gods. Sin is not merely what we do, sin is who we are, and therefore we don't just need a change in behavior, we need a change in nature, a complete change in heart. And this is good news because God is identifying our real problem, and he's therefore giving us hope for what a real cure might look like. Well, today, brothers and sisters, we focus on that cure, the cross of Christ. The cross is an essential part of the good news of the gospel. The cross is God's supreme act of love that justifies sinners and gives them an unshakable hope in Jesus. Now, I want to say that again because that might be the most important idea we talk about this morning. The cross is God's supreme act of love that justifies sinners and gives them an unshakable hope in Jesus. We see that in verse 8 of our text. The cross is how God shows his love for us. So we aren't talking this morning about some theoretical, theological construct that's to be seen and kind of contemplated from afar or in academic circles merely. The cross is proof of the heights and the depths of God's love for you if you are a Christian here this morning. And for thousands of years, the cross has inspired heartfelt, life-changing worship from ordinary people who see the extraordinary love of God on display at the cross. I pray that as we contemplate the cross and talk about the cross this morning, you and I would be one of that number, that worship would stir in our hearts as we see what God has done for us at the cross. And so there are two simple points from our text this morning. The first is that through the cross, God's love justifies sinners. And then secondly, we'll look at the fact that through the cross, God's love gives us an unshakable hope to those very sinners. And so let's begin with point number one, love that justifies sinners. Four times in our text, we read about the natural state of all Christians, indeed all humans, before any saving work has happened in our souls. We first read at the beginning of verse 6 that we are weak. And when you read that word, that we were weak, you can think feeble, incapable. In Greek, that word is actually even used for the very, very sick. Those who are bedridden are weak. Weak people can't do very much. Their needs are much greater than their abilities. And that's who all Christians are before Christ. They are weak. Second, we were ungodly. That comes at the second half of verse 6. In the Greek, this word used for ungodly has two parts. It's a negative particle followed by the word that means to worship. And so it literally means not to worship or not worshipers. Ungodly people are those who refuse to recognize or worship God as God. Earlier in Romans, back in chapter 1, we read that, quote, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, same word or a derivative of it, and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And so do you see, brothers and sisters, ungodliness, the fact that we were ungodly simply means that we were anti-God. We were against God. We restrained and refrained from worshiping him as he deserved. Thirdly, in verse 8, we read that we were sinners. Now, sin separates us from God, and therefore, sinners are those who are outside of God's blessing. Sinners deserve nothing good from God and should only expect his righteous anger and wrath for what we were. Then finally, we read that we were God's enemies. Enemies relate on terms of hostility and opposition to one another. The Greek word for enemy is actually based on the root word to hate. And so enemies are those who hate one another. They're opposed to one another. Now that last label of enemy is probably the one that people struggle with most. It's probably the one that I struggle with most. Because to us, it may not feel like we have declared war on God or anything of the sort. But consider an illustration. Consider a man who denies that a king should be king. He restrains or refrains from acknowledging that man as king and lives as if the king does not exist, he can do whatever he wants, and proclaims by his life, this king is not king. Well, eventually that man would be an enemy of the state, wouldn't he? And so, when by our ungodliness we have lived as though God is not God, we are not only separated from his blessing, but we become enemies of his kingdom. And so that word, that status of enemy, it's simply the result of sinning against God and resisting his rule in our lives before we met Christ. So who are Christians before salvation? Well, we are weak, ungodly sinners who were enemies of God. And those are the very people for whom Christ died. So we read in verse 6 that it was while we were still weak that Christ died for the ungodly. or in verse 8, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then in verse 10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. And so do you see how what we were is exactly the kind of people for whom Christ died? And what did Christ accomplish when he died for us? How is it that we were reconciled to God? Well, a phrase in the middle of verse 9 tells us we were, quote, justified by his blood. The cross is God's supreme act of love that justifies sinners. Well, what does it mean to be justified? We may think about, in our day and age, someone who is prone to justify themselves. Well, what are they doing in that moment? When someone justifies themselves, they are exonerating themselves. They are saying that they are not guilty of what someone else has said about them. They declare themselves innocent. And so, friends, when we are justified by Christ's blood, we, the weak, ungodly sinner and enemy of God, are declared innocent. Not as self-justifiers, but we are justified by the very blood of Jesus. You see, justification, that word, being declared innocent, being made right with God, is only possible because Jesus took our weakness. He took our ungodliness. He took our sin, and he was judged as God's enemy in our place. Have you ever wondered why God chose to enact this work of redemption in the first century in Jerusalem? Have you ever wondered why God chose to offer up the Lamb for our atonement on a Roman cross? Well, if we think about the categories from Romans 5, we see that the crucifixion itself is a picture, a vivid symbol, a way to make it plain that he was bearing our very curse. We see a symbol of our weakness as the Almighty Son of God becomes vulnerable to whips and rods and thorns, to the point that the one who made the stars is unable to carry his cross. We see a symbol of our ungodliness as the temple leaders and religious leaders of the day condemn Jesus as a blasphemer, which is exactly what you and I were. We see a symbol of our sinfulness as Jesus dies outside the city, where the Old Testament repeatedly says sinners should suffer judgment. They are to be judged outside the camp or outside the city walls as a sign of them being separated from God in judgment. And we see a symbol of our enmity as Jesus is crucified, which was a form of torture and death reserved for traitors and enemies of Rome. And there he is, hanging in our place, suffering for enemies of God. And so what is the point of God's redemptive plan culminating at this time and in this way? Well, brothers and sisters, see this afresh. Jesus was judged for your weakness. He was accused for your and my ungodliness. He was condemned for your sin, and he was sentenced to your punishment. That is the extent of his love for you. He saw you and he saw me in our weak, ungodly, sinful, hostile state, and he had compassion, deep compassion on us. Oh, we may have been ignorant to it, but Jesus Christ clearly saw that your future and mine would lead us only one place, to an eternity in hell, unless he intervened. And in love, Jesus freely chose to face hell on the cross to spare you from going there yourself. He has justified you by his very blood. And this is, as we read in Romans 5, a supreme act of love. It's actually to be loved in this way that is the heart and soul of what it means to be a Christian. Jonathan Lehman, a pastor and author, puts it like this. He writes, "When does Christianity begin? When we become utterly bare before God by confessing our sin to him. The Father then unites us to his Son through the new covenant of his blood. And all the sin that is ours becomes his, and all the riches that are his become ours, like a couple on their wedding day uniting assets and liabilities. Oh, it's not his bone, my bone, or his flesh, my flesh. It's his righteousness, my sin, his sin. Do you see the marital and covenantal exchange?" Picture it that way, brothers and sisters. The cross is like Jesus the bridegroom standing before an altar, vowing to cherish his bride, the church. For better or worse, in sickness or in health, for richer, for poorer, and he knows full well that he brings the better things. He brings the riches of righteousness, the health of eternal life. He knows that we bring the worst things, the poverty of sin, the sickness of ungodliness and death. And as Lehman says, the cross is Jesus uniting his assets with our liabilities. Well, why does he do it? Same reason any bridegroom stands before the altar. Because he loves the bride. He loves her. And he gives himself for her completely. And he takes her completely for himself. It's a supreme act of love. If you are sitting here today and you have been awakened to your sin, if you have come to Jesus for grace, if you are justified by his blood, if you have received his Spirit inside of you, then you have become a part of that bride. You have come to that altar. You have, in a sense, said, "Yes, I will take this Jesus to be my Savior forever." And you have heard him say, "Yes, I will take this man or woman to be part of my bride. I will take their sins. I will take their ungodliness. I will give them my righteousness because I love them." Do you see how the cross is proof, hard and fast evidence of God's love for you through Christ? Do you see how it is utterly unique? You may have friends that love you. Jesus' love for you is greater. You may be blessed with a spouse that has a deep love for you, and yet Jesus' love for you is deeper. You may know the wonder of a parent's love or your child's love, or you may even consider the depths of your own self-love. Jesus' love for you outstrips them all. It is far greater because no one else has stood at this altar with you. No one else has given themselves to you the way Jesus has. And so in contrast to all others, yes, indeed, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. praise him. The cross is God's supreme act of love. Nothing else compares. Now, when we consider such a love, part of me wants to end here and return us to singing. Because we could contemplate this love for the next 20 minutes, the next 20 days, the next 20 years, indeed the next 20 millennia, and we would have ample songs to sing, ample reasons to celebrate, ample thoughts of how wonderful it is to be loved by this God. And yet, if you can believe it, the love of God at the cross is even more profound than what we have said so far. Because if we end the sermon here, if we end our meditation on the love of God here, we might conclude that all of his love, or the bulk of his love, has been shown in the past. And that's problematic because we don't live in the past, do we? We live in the present. We have a future ahead of us. And that is where we live. You see, there are many Christians throughout time who have lived as if all of God's love is in the past. They live as if God intends his love to be a once-for-all gift, that then we are motivated to live out of mere gratitude for, as if we could pay him back. In his book, Future Grace, John Piper calls this the debtor's ethic. And here's what the debtor's ethic says. It says, well, God has done so much for you, now what will you do for him? It says that you, because you have received God's love once in the past at the cross, should be able to gut out a life of obedience and love to God because of that past love. It says, well, don't ask him for any help now, for you ask too much. He's already done enough, hasn't he? And brothers and sisters, that debtor's ethic is a lie. It is not biblical Christianity. It is not what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 5. If you want a fuller explanation of why not, I invite you to read Future Grace by John Piper. It's an excellent book. For a shorter version, the difference between that debtor's ethic that sees all of God's love in the past and biblical Christianity is the role of faith. You and I are not called to try to gut out obedience as a mere grateful response for the cross. We certainly should not look back to the cross and try to pay God back moving forward with our own efforts. Instead, brothers and sisters, the Bible invites us to look back at the cross as proof that God loves us and will continue to give us the help we need today, tomorrow, and into eternity. That is, by definition, faith. It is that kind of trust in the love of God for the past, present, and future. And this is exactly what our text calls us to in verses 9 and 10. So look there with me, Romans 5, verses 9 and 10. We read, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we, hear the future, shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were, past tense, reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled in the present, shall we be saved by his life in the future. What these verses are doing is they're reasoning from the greater to the lesser. And you and I, we do this all the time. If you have a home project and you're hanging a shelf on your wall, and I don't know, maybe that shelf is 30 pounds, and you go to Home Depot and you find the wall anchors that'll go in your wall and support that shelf, and the wall anchors are rated for 70 pounds, you would reason, well, since these anchors can hold 70 pounds, surely they can hold my 30-pound shelf. That's reasoning from the greater to the lesser. They can hold 70 pounds, that's the greater, so surely they can hold 30 pounds, which is lesser. Philosophers call this a maiori ad minis, if you ever wanted to know. This is exactly how verses 9 and 10 work. At the cross, God justified you by the blood of Christ, and to justify you required a large act of love. 7 million pounds, if you wanted to weigh it, or something like that. And he did it. His love passed that stress test. He loved you that much to do such a large act of love. So surely, now that we are justified, now that your debts have been paid, that you are in right standing with God, you need not fear his wrath. It does not take a lot of love to withhold wrath from justified creatures, because that's what it means to be justified. We no longer deserve wrath. And so we can reason that if he did not withhold his love from us when we were deserving of his wrath, well, surely now that our debts have been paid, we need not fear his wrath. Verse 10 makes the exact same kind of argument in a slightly different way. Verse 10 says that the death of Christ reconciled us while we were God's enemies. Now that's a very costly gift. It is harder to love your enemies than it is to love your friends. And what we find at the cross is that God loved us when we were his enemies, at the very cost of his son's life. That's a great cost. Surely now that Jesus has been raised, he is no longer dead, he lives, God has received him back. Surely now we can expect a full and future salvation where we get to live with him face to face. I mean, that doesn't cost him anything now to see you through from here to the end. It's already been paid and he did it. So we need not doubt now. He has paid the greater cost. He has given up his son. And so do you see what Paul is getting at? Because it's harder to justify the ungodly than to be kind to justified people, and because it's harder to reconcile sinners than it is to bring those who are reconciled safely home, surely we can trust his love now. Since God's love was powerful enough to do the greater, we can expect him to do the lesser. Paul will return to this theme in the 8th chapter of Romans, verse 32, when he says, if God did not spare his son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? John Flavel, a pastor that lived 300 years ago, tried to help his people hold on to this truth. And he said this. He said, how is it imaginable that God should withhold, after not sparing his son, spirituals or temporals from his people? That simply means things of eternal value or things of temporary here and now value. How shall he not call them effectually, justify them freely, sanctify them thoroughly, and glorify them eternally? How shall he not clothe them, feed them, protect them, and deliver them? Surely if he would not spare his own son one stroke, one tear, one groan, one sigh, one circumstance of misery, it can never be imagined that ever he should after this deny or withhold from his people for whose sakes all this was suffered any mercies, any comforts, any privilege, spiritual or temporal, which is good for them. Think back to the wall anchor and your shelf. Imagine that wall anchor fails and your shelf pulls out of the wall, and you go back to Home Depot and you say to the clerk, hey, this wall anchor, it's faulty. It didn't hold my 30-pound shelf. Imagine that clerk looking at you and saying, well, sir or ma'am, the reason that this anchor failed you is that it wasn't meant for 30-pound shelves. It was meant to hold 70 pounds of weight. That's ridiculous. It's completely illogical. You would ask for that person's manager. And yet, that is exactly what we think when we have turned to God for justification, but then doubt his love in the midst of current sins or circumstances. He paid the 7 million pound debt of love for you at the cross. You are forgiven, clean, righteous, accepted, sanctified, loved. Who are we to doubt his love now? It's completely illogical. God had every opportunity to be displeased with you, brother or sister. He had every opportunity to be displeased with me. And instead, he chose to give up his son. Because he loves you that much. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, that you will face or do that will test his love for you more than that. Nothing. You see, when we see the love of God for us at the cross in this way, it gives us an unshakable hope, unshakable confidence in the grace and the love of God. I love the boldness toward grace expressed in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 23 to 24. Sometimes we end our service with this because it's a benediction. It says, and this is written, this isn't written like in isolation, like Paul sat down to write a letter and just like, oh, I'll just put some good thoughts together. Maybe someone will publish it someday. No, he's writing this to Christians, to flesh and blood people, just like you and me, just as messed up as we are, just as weak as we are, just as needy as we are. And he writes these words to them, to you. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Completely, not just a little bit. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. No question. No doubt. It's as if he's saying, yes, I can think about your weakness. Yes, I can think about your current sin. Yes, I can think about all the inadequacies that you struggle with. And there is no question in my mind, Christian, that God will see you saved, kept completely, body and soul, till the end, till you see him face to face. Do you live with that kind of confidence? Where do we get it? Well, we get it. We get that kind of surety from the cross. The cross is God's supreme act of love that justifies us, and because it justifies us, it gives us a supreme confidence and steadfast hope in the love of God. That's where that confidence comes from. Now, at the beginning of the sermon, I said that the cross, as God's supreme act of love that justifies us and gives us this kind of hope, this kind of confidence, it also inspires heartfelt and life-changing worship. Now, what I meant by that and what Paul means in our text is that ultimately, yes, we should be riveted by the effect, by the fact that this God loves us this much. We should think about that. We should contemplate that. But thinking and contemplating about the love of God, it should not turn us inward. It should not leave us sitting in a corner just thinking, oh, I'm loved, how wonderful is that? I'm loved, me, I'm loved. No, the love of God is given to us so that as we consider it, it actually directs us outward and upward to see the glory of this God who loves us with this kind of love. And I say that because our text this morning ends with verse 11, where we read more than that, more than justifying love, more than hope-giving love, more than this unshakable confidence we have in the love of God. We also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. You see, it is God's love on display through the cross that yes, it first invites us to see how greatly we are loved, but it doesn't stop there. It invites us ultimately to experience and enjoy the God who loves us. It turns us outward as we look through the love that has been given to us to the one who loves us, and we say, my goodness, he is great. About 10 years ago, John Mark McMillan described his own experience of the love of God and how it directed him to worship when he penned these lyrics. He says, "We are his portion, and he is our prize. We're drawn to redemption by the grace in his eyes. And if that grace is an ocean, we're all sinking." And praise God for that. So heaven meets earth like a sloppy wet kiss. No, that's not my favorite lyric, but we'll roll with it. "And my heart turns violently inside of my chest. And I don't have time to maintain these regrets when I think about the way that he loves us." If you wrote of your experience of the love of God, would it have echoes of some of that language? Do you regularly think about, meditate on, read about, talk about the way that this magnificent God loves you? When is the last time that you were riveted by the realization that you are his portion? In other words, that he freely chose to set his love upon you. When was the last time that you told him that you prized him more than anything else in the world? When was the last time your heart lurched within you in joy and wonder at the thought of such a God? To the degree that your regrets and your doubts and your fears and your anxieties and your complaints, they just faded from view because you're considering, oh, he loves us. He loves us. I don't think McMillan has an over-spiritualized perspective on the Christian life. I think he's simply describing saving faith. This is exactly what Christianity is. It is being loved by this God and loving him and loving others in return. As the apostle of love, John, said it, we love because he first loved us. And so, brothers and sisters, if you find this morning that you are distracted from the God who loves you, or more enthralled by other things than you are enthralled by the God who loves you, or you're too lazy to invest the effort to meditate upon and bask in the love that he has for you, I simply ask you to see his hands, see his feet, see the wounds that he bore so that you could know him. The love of God at the cross is not some theoretical, theological construct to be observed from afar, any more than a vacation at the beach is some theoretical construct to be observed from a cubicle. The love of God is an ocean meant for swimming in, exploring, leaving all else for. It is a love that is meant to inspire worship of the God who so deeply loves you and me. May we see the love of God in that way. May we see the cross in that way. Would you pray with me? Lord, as we see the depths of your love revealed for us at the cross, justifying the ungodly, redeeming sinners, reconciling your enemies. And when we think what you've made us, accepted children, a beloved bride, Lord, contemplating such a love should take the breath out of us. We are so highly loved in a way that we do not deserve, by a God who is so greater than we are. Lord, I pray that our faith would be rich and full with vivid experiences of your love, and that those vivid experiences of your love would give way to radical acts of heartfelt worship. That is what heaven will be like, I believe. And so would you help us now to live here, though we still struggle with sin, though we still have many trials, in light of that heavenly love. Would we never doubt it? We ask this because your spotless, righteous Son